move of the Lord in salvation work of the Lord Jesus, and that is my subject this evening. I'm going to read, please, reading from verse 21, and we'll see how time goes. We told by the result of 8 o'clock that night, and we'll try our best to have a look at redemption if we have time. We might even try and have a little look at propitiation. We spoke in propitiation at New Cumberland in a Tuesday past, and a number of folks have said they've never heard it spoken of, but I suppose it's maybe because it's hard to spell and hard to say, that I won't have to talk about. But we'll see how you go, will we? And Romans 3, verse number 21, please. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? What? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the needs of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. He would then make void the law through faith. God forbid, gave we establish the law. And the book of Leviticus, please. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. And verse number 1. Leviticus 16 and verse number 1. The Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Verse 12. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands with it, and his hands full of sweet incense, big and small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire, before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he died on. And he shall take of the blood of the Lord, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And over to the book of Exodus, please. Exodus in chapter number 6. Exodus 6 and verse number 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, with a strong hand shall he drive them out of this land. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I prepared, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by that my name is Jehovah, which I have known them. I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage. and I have in him by my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord God, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of the bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will feed you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And I will give you for a heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And just a verse, please, in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter number 1. And verse number 30. And the just 29 for connection. Verse 29 says that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we want to think tonight about the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had in mind just to look with you at Romans chapter number 3, and I was sitting across house this afternoon, and we had a wee bit of time just between coming up here and finishing across house, and we stopped for a coffee in the Silverburn Centre. I've never been in it before. What a tremendous testimony that is to the God extra materialism, isn't it? Absolutely crammed full of everything you need apart from God. And as we were sitting there drinking our coffee, I'm always kind of wary of these places and the godlessness of them. They've got a little pool that runs through the middle of it. And there was a man, a middle-aged man, an intelligent, well-dressed man, and I saw him coming up to the little pool, and he stopped just at the bridge that was above the pool, and he closed his eyes, and he took out a penny from his pocket, and he threw it into the water, making a wish. That's what my children do. And yet a middle-aged man in the place that used to be called, well, Glasgow, like Glasgow, flourished by the preaching of thy word, come to superstition. A superstition. What I've heard this evening is the substance of our salvation. That amongst all peoples and amongst all religious people and amongst all nations of the world, you and I, as God's people, have a substance to our salvation. It is a substance that is glossed over ever so much today, even amongst professing Christians. And yet here in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, at the very doctrinal heart of the Roman epistle, we have the very substance of how God saves you and I. There are at least four great words in this section. Righteousness. Justification, which in the Greek is really more or less the same thing. Righteousness and justification. And redemption, verse number 24 that I have particularly in mind, redemption, verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And fourthly, propitiation, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Four great Bible words. And running from Genesis through to the end of Revelation, these truths are unfolding. In one outpouring of divine revelation, all tied together in the person of Christ from the very beginning and the first pages of our Bible. God's plan of salvation has been worked out through the books of Leviticus, pictures of it, there in the book of Genesis, Abraham saved on the same foundation as you and I. Right at the end, these great principles of divine righteousness, of justification by faith, of propitiation through blood, and of a people redeemed by God, are marked out through the pages of the Word of God, so that you and I today might be able to have absolute confidence in the person of Christ. He's able to save, and our salvation has substance, not just truths. And not just music, but absolute substance. The substance that God gives. In the opening verse there of Romans 3:21, The Apostle Paul takes us back. I just mentioned it in passing because righteousness and justification has such an important part in this book, and it's the key word really in the Epistle to the Romans. And the Apostle Paul introduces us, doesn't he, to this great principle of a righteousness of God, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is something which was utterly new, really, as far as the Jewish way of thinking was concerned. The Apostle Paul is tying in this great truth that saves you and I. The fact that God can make us right by faith in the person of Jesus Christ, he ties it into the very beginnings of God's revelation, and he allows the Jews to take a step beyond what they knew. They knew about God's righteousness. They knew that God's righteousness was revealed in the law, and they knew that God's righteousness was a righteousness that condemned. They knew about the righteousness of the Ten Commandments from Sinai. That was a righteousness that would condemn men and women, and the first three chapters of the Epistle to the Romans confirm their suspicion. Righteousness, as far as God is concerned, is something you want to keep away from. For in the opening passages of the Epistle to the Romans, in the first chapter, all of the heathen are condemned by the righteousness of God. God has revealed what they might grow up in, even if the eternal power of God gets to be more than to make the image of God like an incorruptible beast, four-footed beasts and creeping things, and they worship the very corruption of the image of God, and they're condemned under the judgment of God. Why? Because he's a righteous God. You read about the depravity at the end of Romans chapter number 1. And then, moving on from the rotten sinners, if you like, of Romans 1, you go on to the beginning, to the religious sinners, at the beginning of Romans chapter number 2, you've got the folks that are religious, and maybe a step up from the pagan, maybe they don't offer their children as sacrifices to pagan gods, and to all sorts of evil goddesses and all the rest of it, but you've got the moralists, at the beginning of Romans chapter number 2, they're not much better, they have a conscience. But their conscience condemns them. Verse 3 of Romans 2, the thing is now this, O man, that judges them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. They are condemned under God's righteousness. And then you come into the Jew, the end of chapter number 2, those that have the law, Romans 2, 17, before thou art called a Jew, and rest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, knowest as well, approvest the things that are more expert, being instructed out of the law. And as the apostle goes down and he looks at the claims of the Jew, they've got racial claims, they've called a Jew, they've got righteous claims, they've got the law, they've got religious claims, they've got God. And he finds that they're wanting. He finds that they're without personal righteousness, they've broken the law, they've rejected God. And that they're Jew in name only. And so it goes down. And the righteousness of God, the holiness of a righteous God revealed by his commandments and revealed in conscience and revealed in creation condemns mankind. And yet the Apostle Paul here in Romans 3 allows us just to see something that goes beyond what might just stare us in the face, and he would speak there in verse 21 of the righteousness of God apart from the law. An interesting thing that is, that there is a righteousness of God that goes beyond even what he has revealed himself in the law. It's an interesting idea. You might think of it in terms of the sun and the light. You know, Genesis chapter 1 is very interesting. It broke all of the pagan ideas of God. You remember, and you'll be aware, I'm sure, that one of the commonest deities that pagans ever worshipped was the sun god. The Americans were worshipping him, the Indians were worshipping him, and the Baal worshippers were worshipping him. And they worshipped the sun god because he was the source of all life. And yet, if you come to Genesis chapter number 1, you will find there that light is present in the first day of creation, and yet sun isn't present until the fourth day. And God, in his infinite wisdom, and the Spirit of God, at the very opening of this book, distinguishes between two things that we might think are the same, the sun and the light, and they're different. And as you walk through the Word of God, you begin to see, of course, that is consistent right the way through the Word of God, and you can separate light and sun. And as you come to the closing pages of your Bible, and as the sun sets on the horizon for one final time, and as this world passes away, and in comes a new heaven and a new earth, there's light in that new heaven and a new earth, but there's no sun. Why? Because there's no need of a sun. For the Lamb is the light thereof. The Bible distinguishes between two things that you and I might find are the same, the sun and the light. So too with righteousness and law.
God's righteousness gives the law, but God's righteousness is greater than the law.
And in Romans 3:21, the Apostle Paul introduces us to this great idea that there is a righteousness of God which is apart from the law, it is greater than the law, it surpasses the law, and it is a righteousness which is able to save, it is able to justify. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. A righteousness of God that does not result in my condemnation and in my lostness to hell, but a righteousness of God that is able to move into saving power. We find that in a new thing. It's there from the very beginning. The saving of the law and the prophets. Let me give you an example of it. Go back with me when you to the book of Joshua. You flick your Bibles by. Remember the story well, as the people of Israel have. Now moving into the promised land, and it's full of Canaanites, and we get to chapter number 2. We get to Jericho there in chapter number 2, and you remember there that there's a woman in chapter 2 of Joshua, verse 1. Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land even Jericho. And they went and they came into a harvest house, saying, Rahab, the Lord's fear. The God had decreed that his nation, by his righteousness, would destroy the Canaanite. More specifically, God had decreed that by his righteousness they would destroy Jericho. Because here were the people that were given over to idolatry, given over to Israel sacrifice. And this woman who comes from Jericho ought to be put to death and condemned by the righteousness of God on at least three accounts. She ought to die, first of all, because she's a Canaanite. Secondly, she ought to die because she's an inhabitant of Jericho and it's a condemned city. She's part of a condemned people and part of a condemned city. And thirdly, she ought to die because she's a harlot. Broke one of the Ten Commandments. And then out of the ashes of Jericho, this woman Rahab will be saved. I want you to observe how it is and what foundation she's saved. Verse number 12. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house. Give me a true token. That you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the man answered her like, our life for yours. If ye are not this our business, and it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Did you see the foundation upon which she was saved? Look at her bargaining plea. Verse number 12, kindness. I have showed you kindness. Kindness for kindness. I've showed you kindness, you show me kindness. Verse 12, give me a true token. A word that is so often in the Old Testament used of the character, the reliable character of God. Verse number 14, our life for yours. Kindness for kindness. Life for life. On the foundation of truth. How is she saved? Certainly she's saved by the grace of God. But did you see the principle that she's appealing to then? She's appealing to the principle of righteousness. You be fair with me. Kindness for kindness. Life for life. This is right, you know, this is fair. You know, maybe if you and I were advising Rahab, you would maybe just have upset her. Listen, you just calm down about righteousness. Because if you're calling upon the righteousness of God here, the righteousness of God will condemn you on at least three accounts, if not four. As a Canaanite, as a member of the place of Jericho, as a prostitute, and if you look carefully, maybe as a liar as well. Depends whether or not you think lies forever, but you're the fact. And yet on the foundation of divine righteousness, God will save us. That seems strange to us, doesn't it? But in salvation, God must be righteous. You see, God is what he is, always. God is not all-knowing some of the time. God is always all-knowing. But if he's all going on the Sabbath, then he's not going on.
God is omnipotent, all powerful.
Not just sometimes, because if he's only omnipotent, something is not.
God is omnipresent everywhere, because there isn't everywhere, he's not omnipresent. And God is righteous all the time.
But if he's not righteous all the time, he's not righteous.
And here in Romans 3:21, which is really a transitional verse from the righteousness of the law that has preceded it in the first three chapters into the righteousness of justification in verse 22, the Apostle Paul tells you that here lying with its roots firmly in the Old Testament scriptures, God is able to save.
And the remarkable thing is, says Paul, God is able to save on the foundation of his righteousness. And it's there. Later on, he'll tell us more clearly, of course, that it's there with Abraham and it's there with David. Those are the examples that the Apostle Paul gave.
So in Christ, by the power of his sacrifice and by the shed blood that he has given at the cross of Calvary, by the fact that he has suffered for my sin, I can come into salvation by righteousness. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by the Lord Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. On the foundation of divine righteousness, and as a recipient of God's righteousness by faith, he's able to save. And the seeds of that go way back in the Old Testament scriptures. Substance to my salvation. Righteousness. Redemption. Look at redemption, verse number 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I wanted to speak particularly when telling about this lovely subject of redemption. I read from the book of Exodus in chapter number 6. The book of Exodus in chapter number 6, which is a chapter that is there particularly about redemption. You know, if you were to study and look through the Old Testament scriptures on this great subject of redemption, you would find in particular that there are at least three items that are three areas that can be redeemed. You'll find that evil can be redeemed, normally from slavery or bondage. You'll find that property can be redeemed. That is probably that has been pawned, or probably that has been mortgaged in some way. And interestingly, the very first mention of redemption goes way back to Jacob in the book of Genesis. And you'll find there that not only can people and property be redeemed, but you'll find that sin can be redeemed. The angel will redeem me from all evil, was kept even from evil or from its effect. In Exodus chapter number 6, we have the practicable picture and the practicable explanation of this great subject of redemption. In particular, verses 6 through to 8, we have outlined for us what it meant for the people of old in the days of Exodus to be redeemed. And I draw your attention to them, and I don't know if you are following them just as we read through them, but I try to read it in such a way just to highlight that really they are a set of statements that are kind of stuck together. They are all beginning in the same way. Verse number 6, I will, I will, I will. In fact, there are seven of them. There are seven great statements of redemption. It's a sevenfold redemption. So many of these sevens, of course, in Scripture, when we read the unit of atonement, the subject unit of propitiation in Leviticus 16, you find that there's a sevenfold sprinkling. Well, in redemption, there is a sevenfold redemption. Look at verse number 6. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. There's the first one. Secondly, I will rid you out of their bondage. Thirdly, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. Fourthly, verse 7, I will take you to me for a people. That's at the very centre of the scripture. Fifthly, I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Sixthly, verse number 8, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And seventhly, I will give it you for a heritage. I am the Lord. A sevenfold redemption that the people of God of old were when they brought into there in the book of Exodus, a picture of the great redemption that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just go through them again and give you a little title. Verse number 6,
I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. What does it mean practically to be redeemed? Firstly, it means removal. God is going to bring them out of Egypt. Come back to that in a minute. Secondly, I will rid you out of their bondage. Secondly, it means to be rid or to be released from the bondage. Not just out of Egypt, but actually released from the burdens of Egypt. When God took his people out, he didn't take three slaves out. He took his people out. They weren't just slaves somewhere else. Different. They were out of Egypt and out of bondage. Very important to see that. Thirdly, I will redeem you. He'll remove them, he'll release them, he'll redeem them. Fourthly, verse 7, I will take you to me for a people. At the very heart of it, here is what redemption practically means to you in the relationship. He wasn't just interested in a kind of negative redemption, removing them from things, but he actually had a desire to take them to himself. The heart of the Christian experience is a relationship with Christ. I will take you to me for a people. Fifthly, I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Responsibility. That is the beginning of the Ten Commandments, that phrase. I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So as they come out in relationship with the Lord, they have a special responsibility. Verse number 8, and I will bring you into the land, a realization of the promises. And finally, I will give it you for a heritage. They would remain where God put them. They would continue to enjoy what God had given to them. I don't know what John the Moth is speaking on here on a Tuesday, but we had John for 3 Tuesdays recently. He was giving us the 10 plagues of Egypt. What were you doing? The mountains and Matthew. Just in case I was overlapping with John. But he went through the 10 plagues of Egypt. And as you begin this redemption, of course, in Exodus chapter number 6, you begin with really those plagues as God is about to pour them out. I will bring you, verse 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. As you remember, of course, following on from chapter 6, right the way through to chapter 10, you have an outpouring of God's judgment on the nation of Egypt. And by the time you reach Exodus chapter 12, God will have achieved at least two things by that outpouring of divine wrath upon the nation. I want you maybe to just flick with me through some of these plagues, just to draw out a verse or two. Chapter number 9. As God pours out his wrath down through these 10 plagues of Egypt, God is doing something in this mighty nation. Verse number 4 of Exodus 9. The Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel. Verse 6, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. Over to chapter 9, verse 26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. Chapter 10, verse number 23. For all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Chapter 11, verse 7. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know how the Lord hath put a difference between the Egyptian and Israel. And chapter 12, verse 31. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord, as ye have said. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they might send them out of the land of Egypt, for they said, we be all dead men. By those 10 plagues, God would fulfill his first purpose in redemption. Of Exodus 6, verse 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. By the pouring out of those 10 plagues, God would establish at least two things. First of all, his people did not belong down there in Egypt. It was absolutely clear that God had made a distinction between them and the Egyptians. You would think after 400 years or 430 years, and being for that time in bondage and slaves,
and having some of the terrible atrocities perpetrated against them that Exodus 1 describes, the murder of their children, you would think they would be ready.
And here they weren't ready.
There was still that about them that felt comfortable in this old world, that felt at home. And you remember the story as it progresses, even when they're out there in the wilderness, there's a bit of them that harkens back to some of the comforts they enjoyed there, and some of the food as well, and these kind of things. You remember it, how they grumbled against Moses. You would think they would be well and truly stunned after 400 years. Amen. And by the plagues and by the judgment of God, God would make absolutely clear that they could never call Egypt home. I wonder if part of our difficulty today is that we're actually quite comfortable. And we don't like to offend. And we don't like our preaching to offend. And we don't like our testimony to offend. And we don't like to upset. Like, I think the world is making it clear, isn't it? Even if we haven't made it clear, that we don't belong to you. Now, you can do just about anything today with a doctor. But pray. Pray. You come and not only pray with the patients, but I take their funerals. I don't know what they say with me. And the taker said to me the last time I took a funeral, I've never heard of a doctor taking a funeral before. I said, good ones do it. But you can do anything, can't you? But take a stand for the things of Christ, even if it be in a gentle way, as Barnabas did down south. Even if it be in a gentle way, in an offer of prayer, what could be less offensive? What could be more caring? Yeah, the world makes it clear. You don't. I think, you know, at times it's a lesson that we need to learn. And before the people of God could be anything for God in the book of Exodus, they had to learn that. By the time those 10 plagues had hit upon Egypt, it was clear they could not call Egypt home, they did not belong there, they belonged to God. And by the time the 10 plagues were over, not only were they ready to go, but Pharaoh and the Egyptians were glad to see the back of them, weren't they? That's how we ended there in Exodus chapter number 12, verse 33, and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, and it's a change of heart. From the Pharaoh, they would not let them go. The Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. Nothing worse than at the end of a gospel message, folks telling you they enjoyed the message if they're no saved, doesn't it? Pharaoh wasn't like that. He knew that it was a matter of life and death, and he found the whole thing very upset. They shook him to the core. They didn't belong. The Lord would remove them out of Egypt. Practical redemption. Romans 3 speaks about the doctrine of redemption. Exodus 6 is the practicalities of it. First of all, I don't belong to you. He will remove me out of it. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Secondly, something that I in my mind might run together, but God takes a distinction, I'd like it to see it please. Not only does he remove us, I'm there in Exodus 6. I'm doing what my Uncle Tom once called biblical gymnastics. I'm jumping bit to bit. I don't know if you get my Uncle Tom down speakers. Maybe you do. He talks about biblical gymnastics and he can't keep up with you. we're jumping about a wee bit, my apologies. But Exodus 6, verse number 6. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And secondly, you might say, well, what's the difference with this? I will rid you out of their bondage. I will bring you out from under the burdens. That's the first thing. And I will rid you out of their bondage. The world, when it offers a solution to the burdens and the problems of sin, so often offers burdenless bondage. Let me say that again. When the world comes up with a solution to the problems of sin, it so often offers burdenless bondage. In other words, we will leave you in your bondage. That was the second great truth of redemption. We'll leave you there, said the world. We'll leave you in the bondage, but we'll make the burden a little bit lighter. Now you see it all around about you, the way the world deals with sin. If you've got a drug problem, what the world does is says, well, listen, do is we'll put you on a methadone program.
In other words, we'll take the criminality away from your problem. You're still left with your problem, but it's not legal. You can have found a nice way around it. You can have your drug, but you don't need to smash the car. You can have your drug, but you don't need to steal anything out of the butcher's camp.
When the Israel Health Board comes to deal with teenage pregnancy problems, how does it deal with it?
It appoints nurses in the high schools to give out money after that. Deals with the problem. In all fairness to the health board, I don't think it can actually deal with that problem. I don't think it's a health problem, is it? It's a huge problem.
But we deal with the problem by taking away the consequence of sin, don't we? But by moving to the result of sin.
But we leave the person in the bondage of sin. God isn't interested in that.
In fact, God was not interested in making the burden lighter at the beginning here of the book of Exodus. And as God begins to move by Moses the prophet, and as God begins to speak to Pharaoh, interestingly, one of the first things that happens is the burden gets even harder. Gets even harder. God does not desire me ever to be in a state where he deceives me. Let me say that again. God does not ever desire for me to be in a state where he deceives me into believing that sin can be perpetrated without the consequences of sin. That would be deception. Sure, that your sin is alright, no consequences. God does not do that. God does not separate sin from its consequences. So deceiving men, you can sin with impunity.
And that's, of course, Pharaoh, here's the commandment of the Lord to release his people. One of the first things he actually does is to make things even more difficult. You remember Exodus 5, verse 12, verse 17. There's a practical lesson there, isn't there? So much for us as the word of God comes to Pharaoh to release his people. The word that they might worship their God, verse 16 of Exodus 5, there's no stronger than thy servants. And they say to us, make bread, and behold, thy servants are beaten, but fall is in thy own people. But he said, Here I go, therefore you say, let us go to sacrifice. Do not do something physical with your hands, if you're not physical with your hands, you're idle. The carnal man, here, no concept of what is spiritual, of what is lasting value and enduring value. You keep busy working, peddling on that idol. The real things of value of the eternal things. But God would bring his people in, not into burdenless bondage, but he would remove them from the burden, Exodus 6 and 6, and he would remove them from their bondage. He would give them a new status. I will lift you out of their bondage, I will redeem you with a stretched arm and with great judgment. As God was bringing in a people, he wasn't wanting Egyptian slaves. He had his own people. This was his people. They were given a new status. They were going to be a kingdom of priests to God. They were going to be a worshipping people, a people that would serve him and worship him. So he would break them from their bondage and break them as well from that status as slaves in Egypt. God does not desire you either to feel at home in this world, nor does he desire simply for you to be comfortable in this world and continue bound to that old way of things. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. How indeed would they be redeemed? The story, of course, is well known to us. It's the story of Exodus 12. I suppose if you were to ask the people of Israel, how it was that you would be redeemed out of Israel, out of Egypt, they would tell you. It would depend how you would look at that. Depends how you would look at it. As far as we were concerned, as we were redeemed out of Egypt, there in Exodus 12, we were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they would tell you the story that you know very well, of how they took a lamb from the tenth to the 14th day. And on the 14th day they took it and they tell it. You'll find there are seven verbs there as well, seven things that were done at the lamb. It's a sevenfold redemption. It was a sevenfold Passover. In Leviticus 16, which would be no chance of getting that, there was a sevenfold sprinkling. Everything was marked by a work, a mighty movement of the Spirit of God. And Exodus chapter number 6, that God would redeem them. And you were to ask, how it was you were redeemed? How did you get out of that terrible tyranny of Egypt?
They would tell you, well, it would depend on which way you looked at. If you were looking at it from the perspective of the nation of Israel, we were brought out by the blood of the Lamb. Even after the darkness of the night, and after the frogs, and after the blood in the river, and after the lice, and after the locusts had destroyed everything, God had appointed, for some reason, they would say, we were scattered dead at it, but for some reason, God had appointed that a lamb would bring us in. Can I understand what they would say? Why a lamb? Surely the darkness would have done it. Surely the locusts would have done it. Surely the lice would have done it. But God had appointed that we would come out under the blood of the lamb, and we walked out of our doors, and as we looked up, and as we looked at the sight, it was marked by the lamb.
Well, they would tell you too, wouldn't they? But as far as the Egyptian was concerned, they had a different perspective. They didn't give covenants for the lambs. Mattered nothing to them about the lambs. But the thing that actually did convinced Pharaoh and his people, not only to let the people of God go, but to chase them out of Egypt, was the blood of the firstborn. Far greater value and far greater importance to Pharaoh was the fact that the firstborn in his house had done. He cared not for the lamb. He says, sure, how was it that I was doing? Maybe I can say the same thing, it would depend on your perspective. You can say that you were not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold, or by the precious blood of Christ. You say it was the blood of the firstborn, that's what it was. And I would say, can you tell me any more about that redemption by the blood of the firstborn? And you would quote to me, wouldn't you, 1 Peter chapter 1, but by the blood of Christ, as a lamb, without spot and without blame. You see, if I look at it from the perspective of heaven, it's the blood of his firstborn, it's the blood of the Son of God. It's the Son of God committed crime, and he has redeemed me. You see, but as I look at it from the perspective, really, of earth, I can see it from the standpoint of the cross. And I can see it as the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ would flow there. And I would remember that he is the Lamb of God. I would remember that great playing out, that great revelation of divine purpose that runs from Genesis to Revelation. As Abraham would lead his son Isaac up Mount Moriah. And Isaac would ask, hey, here's the wood and here's the fire, but what about the lamb? And he would look for a lamb for an individual, a lamb for one man. And I come to Exodus 12. And the people of Israel are told to take a lamb for the household. And I come to Numbers 28, and I see that every evening and every morning, the nation had to take a lamb and to sacrifice a lamb for the nation. And I come to Isaiah 52, his blood shall sprinkle many nations. And you say, whose blood is that? It's the blood of the lamb, Isaiah 53. And I listen to the words of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the whole world. And I listen to the words of Peter. As a lamb verily foreordained before the foundation of the earth, a lamb for all history. And as I look there at the throne, as John does, and the opening chapters of Revelation, and I see a lamb seated upon a throne, a lamb for the whole earth, and a lamb for a whole universe. He's seated upon the very throne that covers this universe. And I come to the closing two chapters of the book of Revelation, and it's all centered upon the lamb. A lamb for all mankind. And I see that what God is doing, a lamb for an individual, a lamb for a household, a lamb for a nation, his blood shall sprinkle many nations, a lamb for the whole world, a lamb for all of time, a lamb for all of the universe, a lamb for the whole of the eternity. And you see, I was brought out by the blood of the first one, and I was redeemed by the blood of the lamb. So were they. So were they. You see, your salvation and my salvation is the substance to it. It wasn't dreamed up yesterday. It wasn't bought with a penny and a closing of the eyes and a wee wish that the penny was tossed into the water and you hoped that one day maybe you would get there. A real substance. Redemption. And propitiation, whatever. And righteousness. Right to the end, a very brief point. First, I will take you to me for a people. Or further than that tonight, I will take you to me for a people. As God would bring the life, he would bring them through something. He would bring them to his great purpose. A twofold purpose, I think that you'll find revealed, particularly in the New Testament scriptures, that as God brings out the people and the needs of people, he brings them out first of all, that they might have a relationship, they might be his, They might be brought into that great relationship of sonship, that they might indeed belong to Him, and then secondly, of course, that they might indeed be like the Lord Jesus Christ. I think they have it particularly there in the Epistle of 1 John, in chapter number 3. I better read it in case I missed for it. 1 Peter chapter number 3. Verse number 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The great truth of relationship, brought to be sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Because the Lord is now, are we the sons of God? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, the same purpose. For we shall see Him as the relationship in the same. Not Him, but us. Not that we might be miserable, not that we might look back at Egypt and say, look at all the great things we've left behind, but that we might be His, and that He might be ours, and that we might be with Him, and that He might be our God, and that we might indeed enjoy that great position of sonship with Him, shall we pray? And Father, we do just come into Thy presence. We thank Thee, our Father, for some of the great truths of the mighty work of the Lord Jesus that we've just touched upon tonight. So much, our Father, that we have read, and so many things in our mind. We just pray, our Father, for a blessing on the level that we've managed, our Father, just to share together. To think, our Father, of this great truth of redemption. What a wonderful truth it is, our Father, that Thou hast redeemed the people by the blood of the firstborn and by the blood of the Lamb. And Thou hast redeemed us, our Father, out of bondage and out of this world, that we might belong to Thee, and that we might, our Father, enjoy that position of sonship, and that we might, our Father, be like the Son. And can it be, I shall be like the Son is. This is the work from Thee that grace has done. Now, Father, we thank Thee that this indeed is the work that grace has done for us, to be brought out of this world, a world, our Father, that has rejected Thee, a world that hates Thee, a world that hates everything to do with Thee. And we thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast brought us and drawn us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We offer thanks for Him. We pray for a rich blessing upon Thy people here tonight. Build us up and draw us close to the Lord Jesus. We just return thanks to Father now in Jesus' name. Amen.